In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul tells Timothy in verse 13, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine." And what he's telling Timothy is, until I arrive, set yourself about the business of these things in the church, in the body of Christ. Give yourself to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. In other words, read the scripture, study it for yourself, and read it publicly. Stay very close to the word. Exhort the people, encourage them to move on in the word of God, and give attention to the doctrine. And doctrine is what we're here to focus upon. We have started a series basically on the study of doctrine, and we're using our own statement of faith as the foundation for that. And we noted that our statement of faith is appropriate as a starting place for the study of doctrine because, number one, it's our statement of faith, and every congregation should know their own statement of faith. We ought not to think that our statement of faith needs to be unique. It's something that we have and nobody else has it. Our statement of faith is simply what defines us as Christians, and we ought to be all the more encouraged if we find that the statements of faith that exist in other Bible-believing fellowships are very similar to our own. Also, we find that we want to study our statement of faith because systematic theologies are typically laid out in just about the same way that a statement of faith is laid out, or rather conversely, a statement of faith contains in concise form what you would find in a larger systematic theology. And the first session was an introduction, and during this introduction we talked about the different areas of theology and why we should study them. We talked about theology proper, which is the study of God himself, and we talked about biblical theology, historical theology, practical theology, and systematic theology. And during our second session, we talked about the existence of God, and we began to delve into the first article of our statement of faith. And we talked about the classic arguments for the existence of God. These arguments have been around since the very early days of the church, and the arguments are basically the cosmological argument, the argument for God from the universe, the idea that there must be an ultimate cause for the things that we see around us, a cause that himself was not caused. And the second argument is the teleological argument, the argument from order of creation, the things that we see around us. The third one is the ontological argument, the argument that man, in fact, has an idea. All mankind has a conception of some kind of an ideal being, and the fact that we have this conception means that such an ideal being must somehow, somewhere exist. And then we talked about the moral argument. Now, in all of these discussions about the existence of God, we haven't really talked about what sort of God he might be until we really get to the moral argument. And that is my favorite because the moral argument says that the law of God is written on the heart of every man. In other words, we all have certain things that we agree upon. My brother here in the front row decides that he doesn't like the way I combed my hair today and he decides to just haul off and clock me for it, then I'm going to say, "Why did you do that?" And he's probably not going to say, "Just because I wanted to," or worse, he's probably not going to walk away. He's probably going to answer with something like, "Well, because you deserved it." And once that happens, we've both just given evidence that we are appealing to some kind of a law, something that exists outside of ourselves. He feels the need to justify what he's done, and I feel the need to prosecute him based upon this law. So the moral law actually gives us some kind of an idea that God is concerned about justice. God is concerned about the behavior of man. And if we study the moral law very closely, we can get a lot of clues as to what sort of God he might be like. So that brings us around to the next subject that is dealt with in article number one. And we're going to be talking about the Trinity this evening. But before we do that, I'd like to, first of all, you should have received an outline when you came through the sanctuary door. There's an outline out there labeled Part 3, the Trinity, and if you don't have one, please raise your hand, and one of the extras will make sure you have it. Also, I had promised last time that I would get caught up with my outlines, and so there is a page out on the information table that contains the outline for Part 1, which is the introduction to the study of theology, and Part 2, which is the existence of God. And you can simply stop by and pick one of those up at the information table if you so choose. Once we're done here this evening, let's read Article 1 of our Statement of Faith together. We believe that there is one living and true God, eternally existing in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, equal in power and glory, and that this triune God created all, upholds all, and governs all things. We find that there are three elements that are present right within Article 1. In fact, we could spend a whole year just talking about Article 1, and we don't have that kind of time, so unfortunately we're going to have to condense it a little bit. But the first thing that we notice is that we deal with the existence of God. We believe that there is one living and true God. We believe that there is. He is God. It's not that he was God. He is God. He is living, and he is the only God. The second thing we notice is that he is eternally existing in three persons, and this touches on the subject of the Trinity. But we also notice that there are some descriptive terms here about God himself. It says that these three persons are equal in power and glory, and that this God created all, he upholds all, and he governs all things. It states that he is eternal and that he is living and he is true. All of these are descriptive terms for God, adjectives, if you will, that say something about his character and his personality, and we would call them the attributes of God. So we've discussed the importance of theology and our responsibility in learning theology, and we've discussed the existence of God. And in discussing the existence of God, we didn't thoroughly discuss what kind of God this might be. That will unfold as we are going through our statement of faith. But we received some clues when we talked about the moral argument. And the attributes of God are the place where we would talk about his personality, about his nature, his character, and his essence. And one thing that you will note is if you've ever tried to read a book on doctrine, systematic theologies generally progress by first of all discussing the existence of God, and then they follow that with asking the question, can we really know God? Or they use the term his knowability. And then they follow this with his attributes, the different qualities that describe God. And only after they've done all of these things, then they discuss the Trinity. But as we're going to discuss later this evening, one of the dangers that's ever present for us as we practically think of God in our lives as believing Christians, as those who believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, because this is such a difficult concept for our finite mind to grasp, there's a danger that exists, and that is that we tend to practically think of God in an alternating way. We think of him in a form of polytheism, in other words, a belief in many gods, in our case, in three different ways, a belief in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we also tend to think of him in terms of a form of modalism, and we'll be explaining that word later. But modalism is a belief in one God who manifests himself in different ways. A God who appears one way one time, and one way another time, in our case, three different ways. And also a form of subordinationism. And this is a view that thinks of God the Father as a greater deity, and the Son and the Holy Spirit as lesser deities. And with our mouths, we know better than to say such things. But we fall into patterns of thinking simply because we have really nothing to relate the Trinity to. And so for this reason, because we have difficulty in grasping the Trinity practically, we tend to apply the attributes of God to the person of the Father when in fact each of the attributes or qualities of God can equally be applied to all three members of the Godhead. Each of the qualities of God can equally be applied to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. One doesn't possess any one attribute or quality in any greater measure than any other. And this is important for us to understand, because a recurring element in polytheism, and I should probably explain that term, polytheism is the belief in many gods, the belief in a multiplicity of deities. And one recurring theme in polytheism, whether it's found in the gods of the pagan nations of the Old Testament, or the classical gods of the Greek pantheon, or the modern day gods of, say, something like Hinduism, one recurring theme that is apparent in all of these forms of polytheism is the idea that gods have a division of characteristics and of powers. In other words, they believe that there's many gods, and these gods have different characteristics. One is a god of land, one is a god of sea, one is a god of the air, one is the god of wind, one is the god of fire, one is the god of water, one is the god of life, one is the god of emotions, one is the god of love, one is the god of anger, one is the god of faithfulness. As many things, attributes as you can think about, man has dreamed up a god for them. And another way that they tend to think about gods is in terms of localities. In other words, the god of the water may not be as powerful when one is standing well inland from any major bodies of water. In fact, in the Old Testament, many of the surrounding nations believed that gods were the gods of particular areas or locales. That's why when Naaman was healed of his leprosy, he asked for a couple of loads of earth to take back with him so that he could worship God. He was wanting to take the native land of the God of Israel with him back to his location in order to worship, because his way of thinking was that gods were gods of locality. So all of these things tend to get wrapped up in polytheism, and we tend to, because we're limited in our understanding and our experience, we tend to alternate in our thinking of the Trinity. Sometimes we practically think of the Trinity in terms of three different gods. Sometimes we practically think of the Trinity in terms of each one possessing different qualities or powers. And sometimes we practically think of the Trinity as one person, one God, who kind of appears in three different forms. And so even if we were to overcome this tendency in our thinking, which, by the way, is not as easy a task as one might believe. You might be sitting there thinking, wait a minute, I don't really think that way. And the truth is, if you've sat under pastor's teaching or for very long, if you've been reading the Bible for very long, you know not to answer that way. And you know what the correct view of the doctrine of the Trinity is. And yet when we're in our devotional life, in our prayer time, in our ways of thinking, it's very easy for us to slip into these things. So we might overcome this tendency, and we might be tempted to think of these ancient peoples. We might be tempted to think of poor Naaman, or the Egyptians, or the Greeks as superstitious, even childish, in their belief systems. But we would do well to bear in mind that the same people produced some of the most profound pieces of philosophical thought, some of the greatest achievements of civilization and law, and some of the greatest advancements in science that history has ever known. Polytheism is by no means dead, and it's by no means limited to the realm of simple-minded tribal peoples without written languages or technologies. In fact, there exists today formidable Hindu philosophers who can present their faith to modern man in modern society and sound very convincing. You see, in reality, the difficulties in grasping God, in grasping who God is and what his nature is like, the realities today are the same difficulties that have always existed. But let's assume for a moment that we're mentally able to overcome the concept of localized deities, deities that rule over a particular locality or a sphere of influence, such as water and fire and love and anger. The next difficulty that would face our minds is the concept of subordinationism. That's the idea that one deity is greater than another deity, that one deity is answerable to another deity. Practically, on a day-to-day basis, we tend to think of a big god with little gods under him. And this was actually the Greek concept of Zeus that developed over time. Zeus was the chief deity or the chief god, and he was over other deities, even the ones that he created. But Zeus himself was limited. Zeus could be deceived. Even the deities that he created could pull the wool over his eyes or deceive him. Things could happen beyond his power or his control. Even though he had original creative power, according to Greek mythology. And similarly, in Hinduism, there's the concept of Brahma or Brahma, from which all other deities emanate. All deities come out of Brahma and eventually go back into Brahma. And in this concept of deity, all are gods, but not all gods are equal. All have some sort of power, but not all gods are equal. But the God of the Scripture, the God of the Bible, is both one and he is three. Each person of the Trinity shares equally all of the attributes of the Trinity. We must not think of an all-powerful Father with a Son and a Holy Spirit that are inferior in status. Each member of the Trinity possesses in equal measure and in complete measure all of the attributes possessed by all the other members of the Trinity. And it's for this reason that we are not going to study the attributes of God first. We're going to study the Trinity, and then as we approach the attributes of God, understanding that the attributes apply to God both as a unity, as one, and to each of the persons of the Trinity equally, perhaps it will give us a better understanding of each of the persons in the Trinity. There are many scriptures that can be used to demonstrate the deity of Jesus Christ or the deity of the Holy Spirit in a variety of ways. We're not going to be looking at these this evening, but we're going to reserve them for our discussion of the members of the Trinity when we get to those in our statement of faith. In other words, one of the articles of our statement of faith will deal with the Father, and one will deal with the Son. And there's an article that deals with the Holy Spirit as well. And at that point in time, we'll be talking about their deity and also about their attributes. Before we approach the concept of the Trinity, we may wonder just exactly how productive can a theological discussion like this be. We might say to ourselves, I come to church to get help for living in my Christian walk, and why should I be interested in a semi-technical discussion of Christian doctrine? In answer to this line of thinking, a final word about the so-called superstitious practices of the worshipers of false gods might be in order. When we begin to look at the exterior of a false religion, such as Hinduism any other form of pantheism, perhaps it would be easy to pick upon, say, the old Roman pantheon or the old Greek pantheon, since they're not really worshipped in that form today. We might look at the exterior of a false religion, and in our mind we alternate between anger and puzzlement and laughter as we ask the question, how could intelligent people possibly believe such things? And we must keep in mind that for any religion to survive, it must have the proper intellectual, philosophical, and spiritual underpinnings. Now, what do I mean by that? Am I suggesting that there are a variety of valid religions? No. But what I'm saying is that for any religion, anything that we might think of as false religion, to somehow get a foothold and to last in this world for very long, it's got to have some meat to it. It's got to have something to it that man will grab onto. It's got to have some underpinnings, both spiritually and philosophically and intellectually. And every religion has three kinds of people in it. Every religion has its philosophers, its theologians, those who are capable of defending and explaining the doctrine. Every religion has its uncritical followers, those who simply practice the doctrine but maybe don't think too deeply about it. And every religion has its nominal adherents. Those are those people who cling loosely to it. They are Hindu because their parents were Hindu, or they are Christian because their parents were Christian, or because the nation is Christian, and so they go to church a couple of times a year and whatnot. You get the picture of what a nominal adherent might be like. In Christian circles in India, those who are Bible believers in India refer to those people as Nami Christians, Christians who are in name only, but not truly Christian in spirit. The nominal adherents of any religion are those who generally get along well with the nominal adherents of any other religion. So they are the people that you hear out there today saying things like, can't we all coexist together? Can't we all get along well together? And the reality is, the reason they're able to do this is because in their heart of hearts, they don't really believe in much of anything except for themselves. They believe in expediency. The uncritical masses are those who may passionately believe, on the other hand, but who have never deeply thought through their belief or investigated what they have been told. And every religion has its uncritical masses, too. We wonder why someone could dedicate their life to terrorism. And sometimes the answer lies in you're looking at somebody who is a member of the uncritical masses. And then finally, there are those who are first of all, with the nominal adherents and the uncritical masses, usually these are the people that we get to see when we're looking at the external of any religion, form without the content. This is what appears laughable to us, because it's nothing more than superstition. When we look at a false religion or a false system of thought, and we see its nominal adherents and the uncritical people who are involved, that's what makes us kind of think, well, I'm superior to that. In like manner, Christianity, in form, without the content, Christianity that is practiced by those who have made no attempt to understand or grasp the significance of its doctrines, appears to those on the outside just as superstitious as anything that we might accuse them of. I want to say that again. Christianity, in form without the content, Christianity practiced by the nominal adherents and the uncritical masses, those who have made no attempt to understand the significance of the doctrines, appears just as superstitious as anything that we might accuse those polytheists of. The charge in Deuteronomy chapter 6, as we read in a previous session, rings clear. It is our responsibility to know the doctrine, for it is in the doctrine that the jewel of the gospel will stand out against the cheap imitations of religion that the world purchases. If we do not know the doctrine, we may in fact become guilty of misrepresenting the gospel, presenting it as form without content. If we do not understand why we believe in our heart of hearts, and if we do not hold fast to those things, then we may become guilty of misrepresenting the gospel to those who are looking on from the outside. We may become guilty of presenting the gospel as form without content to those who do not understand. And in so doing, we may become guilty of hardening men's hearts against the gospel by the very way in which we practice our faith. What do you suppose the punishment should be for such a crime? Do we really want to find out? And with that in mind, we will, in fact, study the Trinity, and perhaps in a bit more depth than we've studied it before. So we read Article 1, and we find elements of the Trinity in Article 1. We believe that there is one living and true God, eternally existing in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three persons are equal in power and glory, and this triune God created all and upholds all and governs all things. At the start, we should note that the word Trinity is never found in the Bible. You will not find the word Trinity anywhere in Scripture. And in fact, there's no explicit teaching regarding the Trinity in either Testament. Now, what do I mean by explicit teaching? We're going to explain the term explicit and implicit. Explicit would be for one of the gospel writers, or for Moses or someone to come out and say directly, there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and these three persons are in fact one, and these three persons are in fact the Trinity. That would be an explicit teaching. Now, what would an implicit teaching be? An implicit teaching would be one that would, in every word that is used, in every direction that we move, would point us toward an understanding of the Trinity, that would treat the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all as if they are God. And in fact, that is what we find that the Bible does. So, there's no explicit teaching regarding the Trinity. Nevertheless, this doctrine, together with the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture, is so important to the Christian faith that everything that we believe stands or falls on it. I want to also note that this is not a doctrine that could have been invented by man. You see, man desires to create neat and orderly theological systems, systems that make sense. Even in the ancient mythologies, man desired to create some sort of a theological system that would explain things around him, and that's what man does. The concept of a Trinity is utterly alien to our thinking, to think that something can be three and at the same time one is utterly alien to our system of thought, and we could not have conceived it. It had to have been revealed to us. And we find that the doctrine of the Trinity is given to us by revelation, the revelation of the Bible, and we find that it is also only through the fall of man and the redemption of man that the Trinity is in fact revealed to us. In other words, Genesis 1:1 starts out by saying, in the beginning, God. How do we know that God is a plurality? How do we know that God exists in three persons? Well, one very plain way that we know is when we understand the fall of man and what it took to redeem man, and then we begin to see the division of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so it's through the fall and the redemption of man that this doctrine is revealed to us, and we'll be discussing that a little bit further. It's not rationally defensible, and at the same time, it's not logically or scripturally deniable. We cannot rationally defend the idea of the Trinity. At the same time, we cannot logically deny it if we are to take Scripture seriously. This has been said of the doctrine of the Trinity. Try to understand it and you will lose your mind. Try to deny it and you may lose your soul. With that, let's go into the actual biblical doctrine of the Trinity. The biblical teaching is simple, and it's contained in three statements. God is three persons. That is the first statement. God is three persons. The second statement is each person is fully God. And the third statement is there is one God. These three simple statements, God is three persons, each person is fully God, and there is one God. These three simple statements taken together have served as a mystery throughout the history of the church. Any attempt at an analogy winds up misrepresenting at least one of the three statements. We can think of a three-leaf clover, and that may tell us about the three different parts, but each leaf is only part of the clover. It is not the whole clover itself. A leaf is also impersonal. We can think of a tree with roots and a trunk and branches, but This sometimes is used to show that each member of the Trinity has three distinct functions, because the leaves and the roots and the branches and the trunk all have different functions, but it is basically presents us with the same problems as the clover. We can think of water. Water comes close, because in water we can have one substance that is capable of being both steam and water and ice. The difficulty with this is that no single quantity of water is capable of being all three things simultaneously. You will not find a body of water that is both steam and liquid and ice simultaneously. You might find, if you go out to Lake Michigan, you might find part of that body of water is ice and part of it is liquid, and you may see vapor rising above, but the same drop of water is not all three things at the same time. And other analogies have been used. The idea of a man, I might be a system engineer and a husband and a member of this congregation all at the same time, but all that does is describe three different roles that I have. I am still the same person. And yet the biblical teaching is that God is three persons. And so we find that any analogy that man can come up with basically breaks down. I'd like for us to look for a little bit at the doctrine of the Trinity in the Old Testament. And one thing that's going to immediately grab our attention in the Old Testament is that there is a lack of clear, explicit teaching regarding the Trinity. And the question we might ask is, why would this be? If the New Testament gives us so much rich, fertile ground for believing in the Trinity, why would it be that the Jews did not come to this belief early on? Why would it be that we have a hard time finding the teaching in the Old Testament? I want to note the problems that Israel faced with idolatry and polytheism. Israel was called by God out of Egypt, a land that worshipped many gods, a land that worshipped many deities similar to the ones we described earlier, deities of different powers, water, air, fire, etc., and that worshipped deities of localities. And they were called into another land. They were called into the land of Canaan, where the same sort of thing was going on. In Canaan, people worshipped gods of localities, gods that had particular powers, and one god's power might trump another god's power in any one given circumstance. And so Israel was constantly faced with the temptation to be like and think like the world around them, and they were constantly faced with this temptation of polytheism. In fact, that was their culture. Just like we think like Americans, we think like people who have grown up in this society, and in some ways it's difficult for us to step outside of the bounds of our society to think like someone from an Eastern mindset, perhaps. So the Israelites being called out of Egypt and called into Canaan, even though they were a unique people group, they had this cultural thinking with them. And so God presented himself first to them as unity. God's initial emphasis to Israel was on his oneness. And I'd like us to look at Exodus chapter 20. And in Exodus chapter 20, verses 2 to 3, God says, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. I am the Lord thy God. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting in verse 4, we read this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. God's initial emphasis to the Israelites was on his unity, on the fact that there is one God. But there's a little nugget here in this particular verse, because we're going to find that God is referred to habitually in the Old Testament in kind of a plural manner, and we're going to be touching on that a little later. But literally, the word Eloheinu is used here, and we could translate it like this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. It's a strange way to put a sentence together, because the verb, the act of being in the descriptive terms are in the singular, and Lord at the beginning is in the singular, Lord at the end is in the singular, but in the middle, a term is used that is somewhat plural. And so we find that there are actually hints throughout the Old Testament that God may be something more than what man simply conceives of as a singular being. The word of God to man is known by us as a revelation. When God spoke his word to us at the beginning, it was a revelation. When God spoke to Moses in the burning bush, it was a revelation. When God spoke to Abraham and called him, it was a revelation. And a revelation is a making known of something that was previously unknown or something which was lost. That's what a revelation is. The Bible is, in fact, a progressive revelation. And we find that the revelation of God progresses from very minimal knowledge in the earliest stages of the Old Testament to increased knowledge, to the fullness of knowledge as we move toward the New Testament. In Exodus chapter 33, verse 20, God declares this to Moses, "No man may see my face and live." No man may see my face and live. Why do you suppose this would be? Perhaps it's because to see the face of God would be the equivalent of a full revelation of God. To see God face to face, and by the way, the Bible says that we will one day see him face to face, there will one day be a full revelation of God for us. But here at the beginning, God told Moses, "No man may see my face and live." To see the face of God would be equivalent to a full revelation of him. And the consequences of that at different stages of our life can be disastrous. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, Isaiah declares in chapter 6, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up." And then he goes on to declare in verse 6, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips." Why did he declare such a thing? Because in the moment, in the instant of time that he sees God, he has a revelation of who God is, something that he had not conceived of previously. And instantly he realizes that he is utterly alien to that thing. He is utterly a stranger to God's holiness, to God's purity. He came as close to seeing God's face as anyone at that point in time, and because of that, he says, "I am undone." The words he uses there indicate that what he was feeling was that it would be better for me never to have been born than to have experienced this moment. And then, of course, God in his mercy sends the angel to touch his lip and to cleanse him. But we find that a full revelation of God, a fuller revelation of God, Isaiah considered to be his own undoing. And a full revelation of God to us at different stages in our life would be our own undoing. You see, when we first come to God, God doesn't show us all of our sin. He shows us enough of our sin. But as we walk with him longer, we see more of it, don't we? And more of it. What would happen if we had seen the full impact of our sin, even what we cannot yet conceive of now? What would have happened if at the moment we were introduced to God, we saw all of that? Might we not have, with Isaiah, have cried, "Woe is me, for I am undone"? And so we find that God shows us these things in increasing measure, in increasing revelation, as we are able to take it and as we are able to move. And with this little clue, we can understand a little bit of why God chose to reveal himself to Israel in the way that he did. In the midst of the temptations of polytheism all around them, he declares, "I, the Lord God, am one Lord." You see, the faith and the walk of Israel had to develop. We see it later in the New Testament, the faith and the walk of Jesus' disciples, those who had been with him, who had seen the image of the Father, their faith had to develop also. And so our faith and walk develops. But although God states from the beginning, the Lord is one, we find that there is this little clue that exists throughout the Old Testament, and that is that God is often referred to and often refers to himself in terms that are plural. Now, in Hindi, a language that I'm familiar with, I can't speak about Spanish or perhaps another language that you might be familiar with, but in Hindi, it's common for village people to sometimes refer to themselves as hum. And hum literally means we. And instead of saying I or ma, they will refer to themselves as hum, saying I want this or I want that. And so we find that sometimes even people that we have heard of or know, we will use a plural form. Kings have sometimes been known to say things like, "We are pleased to grant your request." And we'll be touching on that again in a little bit. But in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God makes a statement. In Genesis 1, 26, for those of you who are taking notes, God says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." God refers to himself in the plural there, and it doesn't tell us how many persons are spoken of. There's nothing here that gives us the idea that there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All we see is this tantalizing little nugget that there's God is conferring with himself, and there seems to be a plurality here. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, after the fall of man, he also says this, "Behold, the man is become as one of us." And then at the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, verse 7, God says, "Let us confound their language." In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8, we find God saying this to Isaiah, "Whom shall I send, and whom will go for us?" What a strange way to speak. Whom shall I send, and whom will go for us? Note the use of the singular and the plural in the same verse. In fact, the word Elohim, the name for God, is usually, not always, but usually in the Old Testament, we will find it in its plural form when it's referring to God. Now, there are a couple of views regarding this, and the first one is the view of the plural of majesty. Like I said, we've all maybe seen TV shows or movies of the medieval period where the king will stand up and say, "We are pleased to grant your request." Well, who's we? He's speaking of himself because he gets to call all the shots. He may be speaking of the line of kings that is stretched on before him, but this is called a plurality of majesty. And some have suggested that this is how God is referring to himself. But you see, there's a problem with this, because all of this is occurring and unfolding in the Hebrew language. And if this is, in fact, a plurality of majesty, we have a little bit of a problem, because the kings of Israel are never referred to themselves in this way. The kings of Israel never refer to themselves in this same plurality, which betrays the fact that they were not used to talking in this way. So we may be taking a later idea, something that didn't occur until the Middle Ages, and reading it back into an earlier period of time when we think about this whole concept of the plurality of majesty. Another suggestion has been made, and that is that of what's called a quantitative plural. Just like in English, the word water is, in Hebrew, both singular and plural. Well, we might talk about waters when we're thinking of different rivers or different lakes, but when we think of water, we not only think of a single drop, but we also think of a gallon or a bathtub full or a lake full or a river full or an ocean full. Water is both singular and plural at the same time. And so it has been suggested that when God refers to himself in this way, that it's what's called a quantitative plural, the idea of many and at the same time, one. So we find that in the Old Testament, we have this clue that there's a plurality with reference to God. We also find in the Old Testament that there are scriptures that refer to multiple persons as God at the same time. And in Psalm chapter 45, verses 6 and 7, we can turn there. In Psalm 45, verse 6 and 7, it says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So first he says, "Thy throne, O God," and he's referring to someone. And then later he says, he's talking to, now keep in mind, he's talking to God, and he says, "Your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows." In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, as a matter of fact, the author of Hebrews applies this passage to Christ. So in other words, when it says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever," he's referring to Christ. "Therefore God, thy God," referring to God the Father, "has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." So we find in this psalm a reference to more than one person being referred to as God. In Psalm 110, verse 1, we read this. "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." We have two people being referred to as God here. And you can write this down in Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 to 46. Jesus challenges the Pharisees with this. And he says, "What do you suppose this means?" The Pharisees could not answer him. They dared not answer him because they knew the implication of this passage. The Pharisees, as much as we like to knock them, were reasonably well-trained in exegesis, reasonably well-trained in biblical interpretation, and they knew the implication of a passage like this. They knew exactly where Jesus was going with this, but they did not want to apply it to him. And so we find that here in Psalm 110, we have more than one person being referred to as God. And then also in Isaiah chapter 48, verse 16, we have some definite implications of the Trinity. In Isaiah chapter 48, verse 16, "Come ye near unto me, hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was, there am I. And now the Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me." Someone is talking, and whoever that someone is claiming to be from the beginning of time, from before everything was. And that person who is talking is saying that the Lord has sent him, and his Spirit has sent him. And so we have the closest thing to a reference to the Trinity in this particular passage in Isaiah chapter 48. Verse 16. Some others that you can write down, we won't be touching there right now, but in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, we can find that the Lord of hosts differentiates himself from the Lord whom you seek. So now we have two clues from the Old Testament. First of all, we have a plurality with reference to God, God referring to himself in the plural. We also find scriptures that refer to more than one person as God at the same time. And then we come upon a curious figure in the Old Testament. And that figure is commonly known as the angel of the Lord. Now, there are various angels that appear in the Old Testament. And one of the things that you will note about angels is that your common angel and your not so common angels, such as Michael and Gabriel, they will not allow people to worship them. They refused worship from people. In fact, in Revelation, an angel says, "See that you don't do it, because I am as one of you." And by that he means, of course, a created being, not that he's human. But we find something curious going on in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 16, verse 13. And in Genesis 16, 13, "And she called the name of the Lord that spoke to her, 'Thou God seest me,' for she said, 'Here I also here looked after him that, have I also here looked after him that seeth me?'" In other words, have I looked upon the face of God? In Exodus chapter 3, verses 2 through 6, we read, "Moses said, 'I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt.' And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses, here am I.' And he said, 'Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God." Now, in verse 2, it refers to that being in the midst of the flame as the angel of the Lord. I'm going to give you some scriptures to write down. We're not going to cover them because of time. But in Exodus chapter 23, verses 20 to 22. Exodus 23, verses 20 to 22. Numbers 22, verse 35 and 38. Numbers 22, verse 35 and 38. Judges chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and Judges chapter 6, verses 11 and 14. And we note some curious qualities about the angel of the Lord himself. First of all, whenever the angel of the Lord appears, as opposed to an angel of the Lord or an angel from the Lord, the angel of the Lord is always with a capital A in our Bibles. And we notice three things about him. He acts of his own volition, meaning he makes decisions himself. He doesn't simply come and say, "I have a message from God," or "I am sent by God." When he speaks, he tends to speak as one who has his own power, his own will, and his own ability. The second thing is that he claims to be God. And the third thing is that he received worship for himself. The angel of the Lord will actually accept worship from human beings. And so many scholars have concluded that the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is in fact a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. He's not a man, and he doesn't appear as a man. That's why the Bible calls him an angel. And whatever he is, he acts of his own free will, he receives worship for himself, and he, in fact, does things that are the equivalent of claiming to be God. That is the angel of the Lord. And so we have these three clues from the Old Testament. References to God, God referring to himself as a plurality of persons. We have scriptures that refer to multiple persons as God at the same time. And we also have the angel of the Lord basically moving about as he pleases, as he wills, claiming to be God. So those are our clues as to the doctrine of the Trinity in the Old Testament. We now move on to the doctrine of the Trinity in the New Testament. And we note that the doctrine of the Trinity is also not taught explicitly in the New Testament. But we have some clues in the New Testament, and the first one is that in many places, all three members of the Trinity appear together. We can start in the Gospels in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16 to 17. And in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16 to 17, we read, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And a voice from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So you have the appearance of the Son standing there. You have a voice from heaven claiming to be his Father and identifying him as the Son. So you have two separate persons there, and you have the Spirit descending like a dove or being sent from God out of heaven. You have the appearance of all three members of the Trinity simultaneously at Jesus' baptism. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, we also see the baptismal formula that Jesus gives his disciples. Just as at Jesus' baptism, all three members of the Trinity are present, Jesus tells his disciples, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So we find that there are scriptures where all three members of the Trinity appear together. We also find that there are many apostolic references to the members of the Trinity. And I want us to turn to a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 6. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. We find a formula here. We see the Spirit, we see the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see God being referred to as God the Father, and we see an almost assumption on the part of the apostle that the Trinity is simply a fact. The Trinity is simply something that is. We find a similar type of statement in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. I'm going to read it very quickly because of time. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6, it says, there is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. One Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father of all. So we see as a teaching tool, they seem to simply accept the Trinity as a fact, as something that is part of their belief and part of their culture, and they use it in their teaching. So we see in the New Testament that there are places where all three members of the Trinity appear together, and there are also apostolic references to the members of the Trinity. There are also places that refer plainly to Christ's deity, but we're going to cover those when we talk about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And there are places that refer to the Spirit's deity, but we're going to refer to those when we talk about the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. I want to get into some historical errors regarding the Trinity very quickly. We talked about the importance of historical theology as a kind of check on us. What's the purpose in studying history and what the church fathers thought about certain scriptures and certain doctrines? Well, what was historically believed about the Bible helps us guard against any kind of a novel interpretation that might be coming along nowadays. We're going to also see that there's nothing new under the sun. Everything that goes around once eventually recirculates and comes back around in a new name with new clothes and a new language and new forms, but it's the same old doctrine being taught. And an understanding of historical theology will help us to see some of that. So from antiquity, there were some errors that have circulated regarding the Trinity. You see, for the first three or four centuries, the church really debated the meaning of the Trinity. In the first 100 years after the death of Christ, they didn't really sit down and try to systematize the doctrine. They didn't try to analyze it very deeply. They simply accepted the teaching of Jesus. And so we find that in the first 100 years, it's very difficult to find any kind of a satisfying statement about the Trinity. But then after that, some very fierce fighting broke out. And the reason it did was because there were things going around that would make Christ either not completely man or not completely God. And when this started to occur, then the whole idea of the Trinity came to the forefront. And one ancient doctrine that has existed is something called monarchianism. And monarchianism is simply a word that means sole sovereignty. It's the idea that there is one God. There's only one being in the universe that is God. And monarchianism attempted to explain the Trinity on the basis of a concealed or a hidden God who revealed himself by two powers or emanations that came out from him. One would be the Logos, or the Word, which is the divine reason or the illuminating power. And the other would be the Spirit, which is the enlivening power, that which gives life. So in other words, you have God the Father, and you have these two rays coming out of him, which are both the Logos and the Spirit. By the way, when John says, in the beginning was the Word, in the beginning was the Logos, he is not the first person to have made that statement. He's simply the first person to make that statement in the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That whole concept of Logos was something that was tossed around in Greek philosophical circles during that time frame. There were several variations of monarchianism, and we should be aware of them. There won't be a test on this later, of course. But the first one is something called dynamic monarchianism. And around the year 190 AD, a leather merchant named Theodotus taught that Jesus was a man on whom the Spirit descended at the time of his baptism. So Jesus Christ was a man, and when he was baptized, the Spirit of God descended upon him. And there were later variations of this teaching that all carried the same trait, basically that Jesus was a man, and that the Spirit of God came to work on the man and through the man. And that's called dynamic monarchianism, because the Spirit can actually come and go at will. We find there are a lot of liberal theologies that believe something similar to that today. Some of those people actually taught that the same Spirit that inhabited Jesus at his baptism then jumped off of Jesus just prior to his death, so that in effect, God could never really truly die. That, by the way, is wrapped up in a teaching called Gnosticism. It's not all of Gnosticism, but it's a part of what Gnosticism is. Then there was something called nominal Trinitarianism. Nominal Trinitarianism believed that Jesus was divine, but that he wasn't truly deity. Now, wait a minute, isn't that doublespeak? How can something be divine and yet not deity at the same time? Well, the idea is that God, the ultimate God, created Jesus, but created him as a kind of a lesser God or deity. He had powers. He came from God. But he had a beginning. In other words, he didn't exist from all eternity. And the problem with the first view, the dynamic monarchianism, is that it leaves us with a man who was not God. The problem with the second view is that it leaves us with a man who is not fully God. It leaves us with someone who has some divine power, but cannot be said to be fully God in the sense that the Father was. And then we get to the third form of monarchianism, which is the modalistic monarchianism. And this taught that God the Father is only one person who, being incarnate, was called the Son or the Logos. In other words, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are just different names for one person who acts differently at different times. God is one who appears in different manifestations at different times. And the problem with this view is that it denies the first statement that God is in fact three persons. So we find that there are these three forms of monarchianism, and each one of them denies one of the statements. One of them leaves us with a man who is not God. One leaves them with a man who is not fully God. And one of them leaves us with a God that is not man. If he's simply pretending to be the Son or acting to be the Son, then we cannot say that he's truly man. And we are out of time, so we're going to pick up there with our next session. We're going to be continuing with some of the errors regarding the Trinity, and then we are going to also talk about the Church's understanding of the Trinity and the importance of the doctrine of the Trinity for us in our lives today. So with that, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word gives light to us. We thank you that your word reveals truth to us, Lord. We thank you for the revelation of the Trinity, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we love you and we worship you. Lord, we give this to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.